last 20 years, there has been a seismic shift in America regarding the belief about God's wrath and what will play out in the final judgment of the Lord on Judgment Day for the lost. For example, back in 1993, a survey was conducted by the Times Mirror Company, and they found, surveying average Americans across the board, not any segment of society, just the average American, that 4 out of every 5 Americans, 80% agreed that we will all be called before God at Judgment Day to answer for our sins. That was 1993. Fast forward to just 2 years ago, a recent survey done by George Barna's research group, and you can see the seismic shift that's taken place in attitudes. Barna queried only born-again Christians, people who self-identified as born-again Christians in America. He defines that and had those answering the survey define it in this way: a person who has made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, and that commitment is still important in their life today, and who believe they will go to heaven after death because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They asked them several questions, and 25% of those who self-identify as born-again Christians say that all people will eventually be saved and accepted by God. All people. A similar proportion, 26%, said a person's religion really doesn't matter because all religions teach essentially the same things. An even higher proportion, 40% of born-again Christians, say they believe that Christians and Mohammedans worship the same God. Wow, what a seismic shift has taken place in America among those who claim to be born-again Christians today. They have rejected the doctrine of God's wrath, the idea that there will be a judgment day in which God will separate the sheep and the goats, and a large proportion of those who say they are Christians today reject the doctrine of God's wrath. But the Word of God clearly says otherwise. The wrath of God is very real. In fact, it's one of the repeated themes throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The wrath of God will ultimately fall upon the unrepentant, upon those who have not covered themselves in the blood of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In fact, when it comes to the doctrine of eternal torment, the doctrine of hell, the one who teaches more on that subject than any other throughout the entire Word of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the Gospels. You see, God's word is real and judgment is certain. Today, hell is full of people who never believed it existed at all. That's right. In other words, they at death had a very rude awakening to discover that what they didn't believe was the reality in which they were consigned for all eternity. You see, God's word teaches his judgment falls. This morning, as we open Exodus 12, and I encourage you to turn to Exodus 12 and continuing our study, Let My People Go. So we look at Exodus 12, we want to understand the wrath of God as it is expounded in this passage of Scripture in Exodus 12, 29 and following. But we not only want to understand the wrath of God, we want to understand how we can, as his disciples, persuade people that his wrath is real, that it does exist, and that it is coming. There is a judgment day coming for all. Turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29, because we see here this vivid judgment that fell upon the land of Egypt as an illustration of one aspect of the judgment of God. Exodus 12, 29, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Here the divine judgment fell, just as it had been prophesied. And this judgment of the 9 judgments that preceded it, this judgment is the severest of all of the judgments. You remember that in the previous nine judgments, God has used some aspect of His created order to bring that judgment. You know, the water turning to blood, or the frogs multiplying, or the locusts coming. God has used some element of His created order to bring judgment. But here, we have no intervening agency. God Himself is spoken of as the one who strikes the Egyptian's firstborn. I know that the movie version of this has this thing going from house to house that kind of looks like, well, maybe that's the angel of death or something like that, but that's not what Scripture says. It says God Himself, not some angel, God Himself chose to bring this judgment directly upon the people of Egypt. The supernatural hand of God could not be denied by anyone in the land of Egypt that night. And as with all of the previous judgments, each of those judgments was a strike against the idols, the false gods of the land of Egypt, which the Egyptians worshipped. If you're there in chapter 12, just slide your eyes back to chapter 12 and verse 12. Exodus 12:12, the second half of that verse. Notice it says that against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And so this judgment was against an idol of Egypt, the firstborn. Well, obviously, it was against the Pharaoh. The people of Egypt believed not only was their Pharaoh God incarnate, they believed his firstborn son, that is the one who was going to ultimately ascend the throne after the current Pharaoh died, and they buried him in some huge tomb, a pyramid or something. After that, the next Pharaoh that was arise, it would be the firstborn. And so the firstborn was also God incarnate walking on earth, not just simply the successor to the throne. So they believed that the head of their civil government was God. Kind of reminds me of some today who have the same understanding of the resident in the White House, although I don't understand how they come to that conclusion given the facts that we know about that individual. How could they believe he's God? Quite clearly, instead, he is a lying and murderous servant of Satan. Their God, the firstborn of Pharaoh, was executed by the one true God, the God of Israel, who proved that theirs was but a false idol. At midnight, the judgment fell. Think of it, at midnight, that time of day when most would feel the securest of any time, safe and secure in their beds, oblivious to any judgment that might be about to fall upon them. It was that moment that God chose to strike the people of Egypt. Now we know they had been clearly warned about this judgment. And this judgment had been very specific in how it was going to be enacted. They had plenty of evidence staring them in the face that this judgment was going to befall them. They had nine catastrophic events in the history of their nation over the past year that everyone would have been very well aware of, that these judgments were performed exactly as Moses prophesied. Moses said, this judgment's coming, and here's what's going to be. It came exactly as Moses said, again and again, nine times. They had plenty of evidence to say, Moses said this is going to happen. We can trust it will happen. This God of Moses is the one who fulfills his word. So they had every reason to believe that this tenth plague was going to fall upon the land of Egypt, just as Moses prophesied. But the evidence is they did not believe that the wrath of God would fall upon them. They did not believe that their firstborn was going to be executed on that night. You know, many people today think that the wrath of God doesn't exist. They've been persuaded, and the popular thinking about God has said, the wrath of God, don't worry about that. It will never fall upon us. And you know, many people think of our country as, well, God could never bring judgment upon America. After all, we're America, and judgment could never fall upon us. You know, it's estimated that this evening over 100 million people will tune in to watch at least part of the Super Bowl today. Do you think that they would do so if they were absolutely convinced that the wrath of God in an absolutely devastating judgment would fall upon America at midnight tonight? Do you think they would be doing something different than that? You see how easy it is for us to be distracted, and there's millions of things that call for our attention that would distract us from the most important things in life. You see, we learn in the pages of Scripture that this lesson came crashing down upon the Egyptians. They were unprepared for. It crashed in on them at midnight. They believed the fantasy that Pharaoh was God and that his firstborn son was God. It was a fantasy. It was a dream. They were sound asleep in a dream world all of their own. A dream world that denied the one true God, the God of Scriptures. They refused to look at the facts that stared them in the face with the nine plagues that had preceded this tenth plague. They lived in this dream world. They dreamed that the words of Moses would not come true, that their firstborn children, they dreamed, would be alive the next morning when they woke up. They hoped and wished for and dreamed for something that was not real. Instead of their wished-for reality, they were jolted out of a dead sleep by the blood-curdling cries of death as it swept across the land of Egypt at midnight. Death came to their home in spite of their lofty dreams. Is it any different in our day? Think about that for a minute. Because we must never forget that the hand of the Lord is always prepared for judgment. At any moment, the judgment of God might fall upon the sinner. Jonathan Edwards, in his very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, describes the astonishing vulnerability of the sinner. He describes the sinner as hanging over the pit of hell by the slenderest of threads, that at any moment that thread might snap and the sinner be plunged into eternal flames forever and ever. And Edward's purpose was not simply to scare people. His purpose was to awaken sinners to the grave danger they were in at that very moment that the judgment of God could fall. And his sermon, we are told, had an electrifying effect on that congregation as people began to weep openly and fall on their knees and pray for God's mercy, repenting of their sins. And it sparked a great spiritual awakening that took place in the colonial era of our country of that day. Because the people were aware that the hand of God is always prepared for judgment. And it is only God's mercy which holds his hand back from striking judgment upon the land at any moment in time. And the truth is, that applies for us today. The hand of God's judgment is prepared for any moment to strike these United States. It is only the mercy of God that holds his hand back from bringing down that judgment today. But you know, the mercy of God in this case is often misinterpreted. In your bulletin, I printed the Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, which reads, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Do you see that in our day? People think God's judgment's not going to fall on us. We don't see any immediate impact for the evil that we're doing, and so we'll just go ahead and do more and more evil. We think we're getting away with it because we don't see the judgment fall upon us immediately. Well, God's judgment on America, I believe, is long overdue. His wrath alone for the 56 million babies that have been murdered on our soil, their blood spilled in our land, and more than a billion that have been murdered worldwide at the behest and the financing of our government. Were judgment to fall today on America, what do you think an appropriate judgment would look like just for that one crime, just for that one sin? What would it look like? How devastating would that be? Think for a moment, if you would keep your finger there, to turn to Revelation 18 and verse 5, just to get a picture of how devastating that judgment could be. Now, I want to give a caution here. I'm not saying that I believe America is the Babylon described here in Revelation 18. I know there's some who are convinced that that is, and perhaps they're right. I'm not saying that, but I'm just looking at this as a sobering lesson of what the judgment, the absolute devastating judgment of God, can look like. In Revelation 18 and verse 5, it says, therefore her sins, that's the Babylon, for sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she has rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled to her double. how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and mourning, and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. We need to remember that the hand of the Lord is always prepared for judgment. And we ought to be amazed when his judgment does not fall upon our nation and upon our people. For we are well deserving God's wrath. And this ought to lead us to cry out to the Lord to bring our nation to repentance, to bring a revival that our nation would seek forgiveness and seek the mercy of our Lord God. Because that is the only way our land will survive. The only way we will not face an absolutely devastating judgment when the hand of the Lord falls upon us. And I believe it's not a matter of if the hand of the Lord falls upon us. It will fall upon us unless there is that repentance, unless there is a true turning away from our sins as a nation. You see, going back to Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 30, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 30. Look at the inconsolable grief of the Egyptians. They had gone to bed and their firstborn was healthy, nothing indicating a problem whatsoever. And they awoke to the cries in the middle of the night, cries indicating that their firstborn was dead. And the sorrowful mourning and the lament for the death of the firstborn could be heard everywhere throughout the land of Egypt. Judgment had fallen, and the people were unprepared, and they suffered enormous loss, for which there was inconsolable grief. And notice the response going on to verse 31, first of Pharaoh and then of the people, Exodus 12 and verse 31. And he, that is Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel. Go, serve the Lord, as ye have said, and take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. And they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. By that word, children, by the way, includes the rest of the family. In other words, there's the army, men 20 and above, and all the rest of their family is what incorporates that term. So 600,000 men plus the rest of their families. And they journeyed. Now the sojourning, of the children of Israel who dwelled in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in all their generations. What we see in Egypt, in Pharaoh, in all of the people of Egypt, is a panic in response to God's judgment throughout the land of Egypt, from the greatest of them to the least. First, we see Pharaoh. Pharaoh reverses himself. If you just slide your eyes back a few pages to Exodus 10 and verse 28. Notice the last encounter Moses had with Pharaoh. Pharaoh said this to him, get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. This time, Pharaoh calls him in the middle of the night, and he doesn't threaten to kill Moses. Rather, he requests his presence, and then he begs Moses, please depart from my land immediately. Depart from Egypt. We've seen in many of the previous plagues that came, Pharaoh attempted to negotiate with God. Well, no, let's not have everybody go, just the men go. Or, okay, your men can go, but just the women and children and the men, but leave all of your cattle and all your possessions behind. He again and again tried to negotiate with God, but here there's no negotiation. He has been devastated by this 10th judgment, this 10th plague, and he will do all that God commanded of him. He complies with all of God's statements, not just the men were to go, but the men and the women and the children, and not just them, but all of their possessions, all of their valuables, all of their wealth, their cattle and their possessions were all to go. He begs them, notice, to leave immediately. It's not like, well, tomorrow or the next day or no, right now, in the middle of the night, get going. Please leave my land immediately. Pharaoh, we see, is terrified. He's probably terrified that he's next. After all, if this God of the Israelites killed his firstborn son, well, certainly he could kill Pharaoh as well. He is terrified, fearing for his own life. Think of that. Terror in his heart. Do you find it strange that our civil government has for years been selling us on the idea that we ought to be very, very, very afraid? That we are in the gravest danger from some guy in a cave with a towel on his head? No doubt that that fella is dead, we're told. They've invented other guys that we're supposed to be very, very afraid of. It's such abject fear that we're willing to surrender all of our God-given rights to have the government protect us from these dangerous, dangerous terrorists. But they never tell us what we ought to really be afraid of. That the real power where we ought to have actual fear and actual dread of is the all-powerful one against whom none of our weapons would ever succeed. The one against whom all of our soldiers, all of our sailors, and all our Marines are completely impotent. There's one God that we ought to fear. There's one whom we ought to be responding to with all of our energies of devotion to avert the just judgment that should fall upon our land, the penalty that our country rightly deserves. And that one is the same Lord God who struck Egypt at midnight and took the life of every firstborn in the land of Egypt. Would to God that our leaders in this land would cry out to the people of our land, warning them of this gravest danger that we face, calling us to repentance, calling us to pray, calling us to days of fasting, just as our founders did. You look at Samuel Adams, you look at John Adams, you look at all of the founders of our country, they called for prayer, repentance, and fasting for the multitude of sins that they saw in their day. What if our leaders led by their own example, in not a war on terror, but a war on sin in our land, what if they did so? What if they would lead by example in shuttering all the abortion mills in our land? What if they were to end the promotion of sodomy in our land? What if they were to stop the thieving Federal Reserve in our day? What if they were to overturn the tables of the money changers? What if they were to abolish the system of so-called law in our land that is nothing but the law of Satan? What if they were to restore the law of God in our day? Then we would know they are truly interested in our well-being. Then we would know they're truly interested in seeing this land preserved and this land spared from the judgment of God. Then we would know they're not about creating the fantasies and the dreams and the illusions, trying to scare us with those illusions, when the very real threat to our continued existence and our continued survival as a nation is the one true Almighty God who we have offended, who we have murdered, his little ones. Pharaoh gives us one last note here that's germane in all of this. Notice what he says in his final words to Moses. He begs a blessing. He recognizes that he's under the curse of this God who Moses serves. He says, Moses, please give me a blessing. Please have that God bless me rather than curse me. But the Bible is absolutely clear from one end to another. God cannot and will not bless those who stand apart from the blood of the Lamb of God, slain as the atonement for their sin. God cannot and will not bless those who rebel against him, who remain in rebellion against him. There's no evidence in the text that Pharaoh actually repented. Oh yes, he was sorry. He was sorry about the consequences that his sin had brought upon his nation and upon himself. Oh yes, he was sorry, but he was not repentant. Because we'll see in a very short time that he gathers up the entire army of Egypt to chase after the children of Israel in order to kill them. He was not repentant, just sorry for the consequences of his sin. No one should expect God's blessing if he refuses to repent. I recall that surreal scene shortly after 9/11, when a gaggle of congressmen appeared on the steps of the Capitol to sing, "God bless America." It was surreal. Surreal because they really wanted God's blessing without repenting for their multitude of evil deeds. Because if they really wanted God's blessing, they would have turned around and gone up those steps and back into those chambers, and they would have ended abortion. They would have stopped the theft. They would have ungrouped all the supports they currently are engaged in supporting immorality in our land. And they did no such thing. Instead, they just began a campaign to persuade us to surrender our God-given rights, because then they could claim to protect us from some towel head in a cave. In contrast, we see Pharaoh here. Pharaoh did not repent of his sin. In fact, he didn't really deal with the issue as well as the people of Egypt did. Look back at the people of Egypt in verse 33. Exodus 12, verse 3. Notice the people of Egypt actually got it better than Pharaoh. They recognized what they were up against. They were up against the one Lord God, the one true God, the God of the children of Israel. Notice what they said. "We be all dead men." I like the King James translation here. They say that doesn't work in modern English, but it's correct. "We be all dead men." Why? They knew they were worthy of death. They knew their sins against the Most High God deserved their execution. They had murdered the Hebrew baby boys. They knew a death sentence awaited them for that. They knew they had broken God's violated God's commandments by enslaving the children of Israel. They knew they were worthy of death. They had seen the blood of the Lamb put on the lintel and the doorposts of the houses of the Hebrews. And they knew it was the blood of the Lamb that protected those Hebrews from that death that came to their firstborn. Think of that perspective that the Egyptians had in their day. Is this not exactly the same perspective needed in our day here in these United States? Do not the people of our country need to recognize and wake up like the Egyptians did and see, "We be all dead men"? A recognition that we have grievously sinned against the Most High God, and that his awful judgment is poised to fall upon us at any moment. And that such a judgment by God would be perfectly just. And a conflagration and a complete destruction that would make the whole world stand in shock. That would be appropriate if God were to do that. We be all dead men. If that reality were to penetrate the thick skulls of Americans today, there would arise from every corner of our land a cry for mercy. There would be tears of repentance. But if that cry does not come, there will be another cry instead. A wail like that at midnight there in Egypt. A wail from those who suffer under the wrath of God as it crashes down upon our land. A cry of remorse because of the judgment of God, but not a cry of repentance. For the judgment of God will fall upon the unrepentant. And a true cry of repentance will lead a sinner to the cross of Jesus Christ, pleading for the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. He was the perfect Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, shed for our sins. And if that blood is applied to the lintel and the doorpost of the heart, then the Lord will pass over that one in the judgment that is about to come. My friends, this is a message we need to bring to our lost land. All around us are the lost and dying. And some of the hardest to reach, really, are those who believe they're already saved. When I prayed a prayer at some meeting, I went forward, I did this, or I did that, or I was baptized, and I don't have any worries. I shouldn't be concerned about my eternal future. Some of those are the hardest to reach. What will happen to us if we are followers of Jesus Christ when judgment falls upon America, if America does not repent? Is there anything here in Exodus chapter 12 that would give us an understanding of our position in this land? Look specifically at 12 and verses 34 and verse 35. Notice what the children of Israel did. They knew judgment was coming. They had been warned ahead of time. The firstborn were going to die, and they were told, this is what you must do. You must slay the lamb. You must put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. You must be obedient in everything. Follow the Passover directions to the letter. That is how they were prepared for deliverance in the midst of this terrible, terrible judgment. They had to be ready as well to leave at a moment's notice, prepared, and if they obeyed each of these instructions given to them by Moses, they would be prepared to leave in the middle of the night, because that's when the command came. In the middle of the night, as Pharaoh rose up and brought Moses before him and said, leave now, go, right now. The word went out, 600,000 men, their wives, their children, their family, their cattle were all ready to go, ready to leave, to exit Egypt at a moment's notice. The children of Israel kept the instructions regarding the unleavened bread. Notice there in verse 34, that they therefore had food for the road because they followed the instructions given to them. And they requested gifts even as they had been instructed, gifts from their Egyptian neighbors, and so they became wealthy in a moment. They went from being slaves that night to being free men in one fell swoop. And notice how they left Egypt. You see, if they had just been liberated as a group of slaves, they would have left Egypt ragtag, impoverished, and just kind of scraping with the skin of their teeth. No, they left dressed in the finest garments of Egypt that they had requested of their neighbors. Their neighbors gave them the finest garments. They wore the finest garments. They requested gold and silver and jewels, and they put those on their heads, and they put those around their neck. They left as a wealthy and victorious army, taking the spoils of Egypt as they left. And as we noted earlier, those spoils were appropriate because they were just even a partial payment for the many centuries of slave labor that Israel had expended there in Egypt. Think of this in regard to our own day. If we truly understand the great danger we are in these United States of America, we might be very concerned for our own safety as well as our own survival. And surely there are wise steps that we can and should take regarding security and survival at this time. But of greater importance than laying aside water and food and those sort of things, of greater importance than all of that is the lesson here from the children of Israel. Obedience to the commands of God. Exact obedience to the commands of God is the best preparation for the judgment that is about to fall. Indeed, it was just such preparation of the Passover which allowed Israel to be spared in the midst of that great judgment as they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. You see, nothing is impossible with God. He can judge and bring judgment upon this entire nation and protect us in the midst of that judgment if he chooses to do so. He could spare and protect his own in the midst of great judgment. Remember Noah. Think of him and his family in the midst of the cataclysmic turmoil and the storm that was coming upon the whole earth. He and his family, there in the ark, safe and secure. Why? Because he believed the word of God given to him, and he did exactly as God had instructed him to do, even when it was very inconvenient to do so, even when he was mocked by his friends and neighbors as he did so, even when it may have appeared to him to make no sense to do what God had instructed him to do. After all, he was being told to build an ark in preparation for a disaster that never happened before. Rain coming down from the sky and the fountains of the deep broken up. He'd never seen it. He had to completely trust God's word, even if it didn't seem to make sense. It took faith to believe what God said in his word. It took faith to obey those commands in the face of mocking, ridicule, and took faith to persist and to complete that project, a 120-year project. My friend, we need faith today. Faith to open this book and read God's instructions for us, and then faith to obey those instructions exactly as he's commanded. See, we know not the timing of God's judgment, but we do know the best preparation is like the children of Israel being prepared to leave Egypt at any time. We must obey all of his commands. And there's one further parallel that is worth noting here. It is the plundering of Egypt. They asked their neighbors for gifts, costly gifts of silver and gold and jewelry and costly raiment. Well, you know that the disciples of Jesus Christ, we are told in Scripture, shall plunder this world. Just look for a moment. Isaiah chapter 60, a description of the millennial reign of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 9 through 12. This describes here the plundering of this world that's going to take place on behalf of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Surely, it says, 60 verse 9, surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. Here's a reference to Jerusalem. And the king shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I've smote thee, but in my favor. But in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gate shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces, or some translations say, the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation of the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. By the way, Christopher Columbus read verse 9, and he understood the prophecies, and he saw that it was a call to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the utter parts of the world, what had been thought was the Indies that he was landing in. But nonetheless, he saw that it was taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, fulfilling this prophecy, notably also that Tarshish was in Spain, and that is from where his ship sailed. The wealth of verse 11, the wealth of the Gentiles will come into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has described that glorious millennial kingdom where the wealth of the world becomes the wealth of his people. All nations will serve the Lord Jesus Christ because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And note what it says there at the end, that if they will not serve him, if they refuse to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be destroyed as a country. If the United States will not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We as Christians are never to live in fear of human beings. For if we properly fear the Lord, we need fear no man. We have a mission in this world on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a mission to this country to take the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to this lost land, to proclaim to them God's judgment is about to fall unless we repent. I recall hearing of a young salesman disappointed at losing a large sale that he had counted on. Talking with his sales manager, he lamented, "Well, I guess it just proves you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink." And the manager replied, "Son, take my advice. Your job is not to make him drink. Your job is to make him thirsty." That's right, thirsty. And that's what we do in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Make Christ so fill us and empower us that others will be thirsty for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ because of our lives. I think the greatest challenge we have is to persuade those who are lost that they truly are lost, to bring them to a place where they confess, "We be all dead men." Because it's only when they come to that point that they can cry out for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain for them, that can be applied to the doorposts and lintel of their heart. That's the only thing that will save them from the wrath to come. May God empower us as his criers that cry for repentance, that proclaim the judgment that otherwise will fall upon our land. Let's pray. God, our Father, we live in very sobering times. We know that these are not comfortable and comforting words from your holy book. Nonetheless, they are true and they are necessary for us to take note of and to tell others about the judgment to come. Father, I pray that you'd give each of us opportunities this week where we could tell others that the wrath of God is poised to fall upon this land unless we repent. The wrath of God is poised to fall upon the individual sinner unless he repents. Make us effective witnesses for you. We ask these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.